For those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. We find ourselves today at the end of Luke chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me there. If you were to take a straw poll of the folks who live around us, those in our classrooms, those in our neighborhoods, and you were to ask them a few simple questions about Christianity, do you expect that they would have answers to those questions? Let me give you an example. If I were to take a straw poll standing in front of the middle of Target out on Jefferson and ask the first 100 people we came in contact with, who's the Son of God? You think anyone would answer Buddha? Do you think anyone would say, well, Confucius is? Or that if we were to take a straw poll and ask questions about Jesus, do you believe that he existed? The vast majority of those we would talk to in our culture would say, of course Jesus existed. And so if we pushed them a little and said, well, who do you really believe that he is? They will have Sunday school answers for us, yes? He's the Son of God. He's from Nazareth. He's a prophet. He's a moral teacher. He's God. The passage we are going to wrestle with today is the single most quoted Old Testament passage referenced in the New Testament. I will say that again. The passage that we're going to look at centers on a quotation from Psalm 110. And the first verse of Psalm 110 is the single most often quoted verse in the New Testament. Now, many of you have spent significant time as students, and you know that a good teacher repeats what's important, yes? A good teacher repeats what's important. We have no greater teacher than God, amen? When God's word speaks on a matter consistently over and over and over again, we need to arise and awaken from our slumber, and we need to draw special attention to its truth and to its application. Amen? So here we are. We find ourselves today in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to begin in verse 41. This is God's word. And we need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. How is he his son?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as the good Father that you are, that you would give us of your Spirit. Your word has promised us that if we, though we are evil, know how to give our children good gifts, how much more you promise to pour out your Holy Spirit on those who ask, and we are asking. God, we are asking that you would reveal yourself to us. We are asking that you would take the mysterious and make it known. We are asking that you would take what seems far from us and draw it crystal clear before the eyes that you have given us. So come, Holy Spirit, and open our hearts and our minds to the importance of the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. It's just a handful of verses. But Jesus said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? As we begin this text, it is critical that we understand this moment takes place essentially on Wednesday of Passion Week. We have seen Jesus' triumphal entry. We've seen Jesus battling in philosophical ways, in theological ways. We've seen him flip conversations with the Pharisees. We've seen him do it with the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers. Everybody is assaulting Jesus to try and twist him, to try and misrepresent him, to try and catch him and put him in a cage so that ultimately they can drag him outside the city and stone him to death as a blasphemer. At the end of our text last week, we saw Jesus prove with utter simplicity out of the Sadducees' favorite text, Exodus 3, the resurrection. These guys have not believed in the doctrine of the resurrection for centuries, and Jesus showed them in their own Bibles that the God of the universe is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And Jacob is still alive. Abraham is still alive. Isaac is still alive because he is still their God. He isn't a former God to them. He's a present God to them. We saw that the Pharisees loved this thought, and they now had ammo to win arguments with the Sadducees. The next time the Sadducees try and flare up and say, there is no resurrection, there's a whole army of Pharisees ready to point back and use what Jesus taught them, not to win hearts, but to win arguments. And so the final result, we read in verse 40, that they no longer dared to ask Jesus questions. They had finally gotten to the end of their scheming. They could no longer take a direct assault at Jesus. So Jesus goes on the offensive. Jesus is the one who initiates this conversation. Jesus is the one who asks them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Luke's presentation of this is very short, and it's very simple, and it's totally true. I want to flesh this moment out because it's seared in the minds of the early disciples. It is seared in the minds of Peter and James and John. As they stood and watched this moment, it was sunk deep into their hearts and souls, so much so that in Acts, they keep saying this over and over and over again. They keep quoting this verse as evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. They keep on the offensive with this text. This is a huge moment in their life. So I invite you, first of all, to turn to Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, please, please turn to Mark chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke in theological circles are referred to as the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels. And that's literally because parts of them are interchangeable. They're so similar. They're so in union with each other that the tone of voice sounds similar. The events are recorded often in similar segments. But there are differences. They're not just carbon copies. This passage is one of the great places where we see how Mark will add a moment to this that Luke bypasses, and that Matthew also will introduce this conversation slightly differently than the Gospel of Luke does. They're all right. They're all firsthand accounts of what took place, or derived from firsthand accounts of what took place. But here we are. Mark chapter 12, I want you to see verse 34. There's an encounter that Jesus has that deals with paying taxes to Caesar. We saw that with the Pharisees. Deals with the resurrection. We saw that with the Sadducees. Mark's gospel also brings in an issue of which is the greatest commandment. And of course, we get the great Deuteronomy summary. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors as yourselves. Towards the end of this conversation, we read in verse 34 that when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he spoke back to the man who had confronted him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so Jesus, seeing that there are many who would reject him, there are many who are hell-bound and headed that way forever, there is a group of people who are watching. There is a group of hearts that are listening, who are not far. They are not stuck. They are not set permanently in rejection of Jesus Christ. And so what we are going to see is Jesus mercifully evangelizing. In the final hours of his ministry, Jesus is still mercifully evangelizing. He is still inviting men to repent. He is still speaking the gospel in a compassionate and relevant present tense form. And so the conversation that we are going to have is not just about humiliating the Pharisees. It's not just about confounding the Sadducees. It is about taking a people who are terminally indecisive and drawing them to faith and wooing them by grace to faith. And so Jesus knows that in this moment there is still a group of people that can be brought into the kingdom. This is the Lord's merciful evangelism. Yes, it's a theological question. Yes, it's presented in a rhetorical, argumentative format that has been used for centuries ever after. But it's not designed for the humiliation of all. It's designed for the wooing of God's people. There are some here who are not far from the kingdom of God. And so they're not going to ask him any more questions. So Jesus is going to bring the topics for discussion. Do you see this? Jesus is going to draw them. He's going to woo them to himself. And so we continue in Mark's gospel. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" Do you remember how Luke introduces this? He introduces this with the pronoun they. Well, you know, they say. Here we get a shrunk down definition, a clarifying definition, that this is something that the scribes would assert. This is something that the thinkers in Israel will know and understand, that the Messiah will be a son of David. No one would dispute this. No one would question that at all. And so Jesus here is issuing an understanding. How can they say this when David speaks that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? Here's Jesus' question. David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? You understand the question? How can David be talking in a present tense about the Messiah if he's yet to be born? You get the question now? I'm not going to answer it yet. Go to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew gives us the best introduction to this moment. We know why from Mark. We now know how from Matthew. Verse 41. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. You got to have your flipping thumb ready today, okay? You got to have your flippy thumb ready. Verse 41. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'Who do you think, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? You can almost hear the unison of their response. You can almost hear the laughter in their voice as they would respond, "He's the son of David. Can I get a harder question, please?" If I were to say to anyone in our culture, who died on a cross 2,000 years ago? How many of them would have to fumble for an answer? Right? I'm asking for a simple Sunday school 4-year-old response. Whose son is the Messiah going to be? In whose line of descendancy will the Messiah come? Is he going to be of the tribe of Benjamin? Is he going to be of the tribe of Levi? Is he going to be? No. He's David's son. He's David's son. Everyone knows. You can't be a Hebrew in this day and not know the answer to that. Okay, I'm going to beat this until I get nods from you. This is the simplest possible question that Jesus could ever have asked these guys. No one, no 2-year-old in a household would get this wrong. Whose son will the Messiah be? David. Whose son will the Messiah be? Okay. Beat that horse till it rides. So Jesus introduces his topic. And they all respond, "Son of David." David, dummy, David. And then Jesus asks, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" It's a direct quote of Psalm 110. I don't have time today to go through it with you, but it is word for word from Psalm 110. First verse. Psalm 110 was written by David. Its authorship known and embraced by all of Israel throughout all of its created time. So here's Jesus' question. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How many of you are familiar with the term paradox? What is a paradox? A paradox is something that you put two ideas, two thoughts next to each other, and they seem to be in total conflict. And they are, in fact, in total conflict. So if I were to say to you, "I am standing here now, and I'm asleep at my house right now," is that a paradox? Can I be both? Can I be standing in front of you and asleep in my pillow? No, I can long to be, but that doesn't mean I am. Paradoxes are simple. One thing can't be true if another is. And there's total conflict. Jesus is not presenting a paradox. Repeat after me. Jesus is not presenting a paradox. Thank you. Audience participation is vital today. This is what I like to call an antimony. Some of you know it as an antimony. It spells just like it sounds. An antimony, or an antimony, as I like to say, is when two things appear at first to be in conflict, when in reality, as you study them and understand them, they flow together in the same direction perfectly. They only appear to be a paradox when in reality they are something much greater. Two things appear to be in conflict, and then when you understand it, they are not in conflict. In fact, they support and uphold each other in such a way that they flow in the same direction. They are not warring against each other. They complete each other in a way that pursues a single end. Does that make sense? This is what Jesus is presenting. He's not presenting a paradox. He's presenting something that at face value appears to be incongruent. It cannot be understood. This and this appear to be in conflict. How do you resolve the conflict? That is what Jesus is asking the people to do. To take his presentation of a single thought and resolve its inferred conflict. If David can speak of the present tense of this future Messiah, why do we call him his son? Well, let's go backwards. I'm not going to expect you to flip there, but I do want you to write this list down. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Or it appears six times, some would say five, in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Amos chapter 5. Verse 11. Amos chapter 5, verse 11. Or Micah chapter 5, verse 2. These are the texts in Israel's history that prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Messiah must be born from the physical lineage of David. He must be a root of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. He must be, must be from the city of David. He must be born in Bethlehem, the town of David. He must be in the line of David, in the divinic lineage. So those are the reasons why. Everyone knows that the Messiah is David's son. He must be. And the direct application of that thought, that the Messiah must be a son of David, means that he must be a man. He must be human. He must be a human. He must be a direct descendant in the lineage of David. The Davidic line, the Messiah will be born not from the Levites, not from the Benjaminites. Paul could never be confused as the Messiah because he's born from the wrong tribe. Okay? He's got to be in the line of David, which means he must be human. We are not waiting for an angelic Messiah. We are waiting for a man. Now, if you study the scriptures on the coming Messiah, you will know, first century Hebrew knows, that this man is going to be pure in a way that none other have been. We're going to know that the Messiah is going to be powerful in a way that no other man has ever been. I mean, they've got miracle workers, right? Go through the Old Testament and you find Elijah or Elisha. Miracles happen. Moses. Miracles happen in the Old Testament, but this Messiah who's coming, he will have something and be a man unlike any other. You have another thing happening. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, first verse. Every Hebrew growing up in Israel knew for sure that that was a messianic psalm. That psalm was talking about the Messiah. This is not in question. Every commentary you would ever have read, every rabbi's teaching on that text would always have said, up until the destruction of the temple, would always have said, this is a messianic psalm. The whole psalm, in its breath, reveals to us the nature, the purpose, and the character of the Messiah. So as Jesus begins this quotation, every Hebrew knows the Messiah is going to be a son of David. Every Hebrew knows that Psalm 110 is about the Messiah. So as Jesus presents this question to them, the weight of it falls on their shoulders heavy because they've never considered this thought before. All Jesus is doing is attaching meaning to a pronoun that has already existed for centuries. See, this is the danger of not reading our Bibles closely. I'm going to say that again because it's important. This is the danger of not reading our Bibles closely and filling in silly little things like pronouns. Who's the him this is referring to? Who's the my referring to? Sometimes we have a struggle in the English because we read the word you and we don't know, is that plural or is that singular? Because we use the same word for both. Well, it's not that way in the Greek. And if you get a simple commentary, you can click a button on your computer and it will tell you plural. It will tell you singular. A silly little thing like a pronoun confounded every Israelite gathered in the temple this day. Jesus asks, if David calls the Messiah Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? That's not a sexy question to us. We need to flip it on its head. We know that the Messiah is going to be a son of David, that he's going to be human. That's not where the power was for the early church. The early church took this text and said, you know what? You know what this text proves? It doesn't just prove that the Messiah would be a man. It proves that the Messiah was God. And that's the first time that Israel ever thought that thought. It's the first time. So when you see this text, you see it in Acts 2, you see it in Acts 4, you see Paul quoting it in 1 Corinthians 15, you see this text over and over and over again in the New Testament because they're trying to establish not the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth, but the deity of the Messiah who was promised. That's why this is so critical. It's critical because the Messiah was alive before he was born. How can David be talking about a Messiah who is his Lord, not would become his Lord, not longing and waiting for the day he would be ruled by him, but rather acknowledges in the present tense that there is a Messiah, there is a Lord who will subdue his father's enemies and draw them and place them under his feet. You don't just need Jesus to be human. You need him to be God. Here's why. If Jesus bears the sin as a substitute and he's only human, his death can only be applied to one other person. Doctrine of the Atonement's essential. Doctrine of the Atonement is essential for us to understand. If Jesus dies not as God, but only as man, he does so on behalf of one person. But if, as the scripture teaches, if, as the Bible tells us, he is in fact God, then that death, that substitution can be infinitely applied. You get it? As a man, he purchases salvation for men. Squirrels don't get saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Humans do, because it was a human that died. He's purchasing salvation for humans. But if he's the only human, it's not applied to you. You understand that the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, is essential for your salvation. So every time you're in a conversation with somebody who says, oh, I like Jesus a lot. His teachings were radical. He was a political figure. He was a good guy. He was a moral prophet. They are hellbound if they do not yield to him as God, because they can have no share. They can have no share in the resurrection if they do not understand the infinite need of his death as God. These doctrines are not for silly theologians who debate in corners that are irrelevant to you. These are not classroom discussions. These are home life discussions. These are raising your children doctrines. We must understand that Jesus Christ is 100% fully human, or we have no share in his atoning death. And we must also understand that he is 100% divine, supreme being God, or we have no share in the atonement and the sacrifice of the cross. We need a Messiah who is both, which is why this text is so precious to the early church and it's been so irrelevant to us. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Here's what he's saying. Go to Joshua chapter 10, or actually I think Aaron's going to be able to put this up on the slides for us. This is Joshua chapter 10. I want you to understand the imagery of the footstool. Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 24. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. The imagery of a foot on a neck is an imagery of slaughter. It's an imagery of victory. Now, most of us have grown up in this culture, and that's sort of an icky thought, isn't it? It's sort of an icky moment. We look to these bloody passages in the Old Testament, and we think in our hearts, we're much more civilized than that now, aren't we? Go to Iraq and tell me that. Go to Afghanistan and tell me that. Go to the tribes that still war in Africa. Go to the tribes anywhere in the world, at any point in time in the world, and bloody battles still take place. The imagery might seem repulsive to those of us who live comfortable lives, insulated and isolated from the events of war. But the reality is that there's a beauty to this text, and I don't mean to indulge in some fleshly love of blood and gore. That's not the image. You know what the image is for us? It's of victory. When we see the promise that the Messiah will place all the enemies of the Lord under his Father's feet, my sin will be trampled by the Father. That's a beautiful victory for me. That's a glorious promise that the evil ways of my heart, the evil corruptions of my mind will one day be removed from me and placed in a position of execution, and they will finally die. Is that not what you long for? Is that not what you dream of? Living in a place without sin, being someone who loves God so fully that there is no corruption, there's no perversion, there's no part of you left that in rebellion against him, but all of you is in a glorious embrace with God. Your heart beats as he does. The image of who he is fulfilled perfectly as you stand and worship before him. Is that not the moment you long for? Is that night? Is that not the life you long to live in this place and hereafter? When we read that the Lord's enemies will be placed under his feet, it's the glorious promise of heaven that the Messiah is more powerful than we have ever dreamed, and he will accomplish for us the defeat of our greatest adversary. The devil, sin, death, and rebellion. They'll be placed under his feet and executed. Is that not glorious? Is that not beautiful? That you will live in a victory that sustains you hereafter. We saw last week that we are going to be made like angels with no need for procreation because we will live forever. And we will live forever in the victory that the Messiah has purchased. Literally in the slaughter of our great enemy, our flesh. As the New Testament is canonized, as Scripture is written, put together, and the church receives its instruction, and elder after elder are being trained up and taught, and the gospel is going forth, the first century turns into the second century. The Jews and the opposers to the church are left scrambling because they have to find a meaning for Psalm 110. They have to find a meaning for Psalm 110 because if Psalm 110 is about the Messiah, they are proved wrong in an instant. If Psalm 110 is about the Messiah, it proves that the Messiah is man and God, that it's David's son and his God. So they scramble, and they scramble ineffectively, as we always do when we challenge and oppose God's word. Some confound it away to say that Psalm 110 is really about Abraham. It's really the promise of Abraham and what it meant that we have a forefather in Abraham. Others said, no. There's this crazy cool guy called Melchizedek. And so we're going to make it really kind of about him and about someone who had come from his legacy. David wrote it. And others would say, no. It was fulfilled perfectly with this guy, Judas Maccabees, who lived from like 140, or reigned in Israel from like 143 BC to like 135 BC. Go home this week and read Psalm 110 and tell me if a 7-year reign images that text well. Go look at the verbs and see whether they say did or will. Because it can't be about Abraham, because it's filled with future tenses. About someone who will come, not someone who came. All of their feeble attempts fall critically short of what is true. Some would say, well, David's crazy. Others would say, well, David was just wrong. He wrote this psalm, but he was just wrong. He was sincere, maybe, but he was wrong. Others would say he was just nuts. He was high on life or smoke or drugs, or he was just out of his mind with incense or others. Let us be clear to know what Scripture says. Come with me once again to Matthew chapter 22. Come with me to Matthew chapter 22. Verse 43. Jesus said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Can David be wrong? Well, let's slow down. Is Spirit capitalized? What does that mean? It's deity, right? It's the third member of the Trinity. We're talking about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So David, in the Holy Spirit, we understand this language better from 1 Peter, where Peter says that those who authored Scripture were carried along by the Spirit. They were in union with the Spirit. The Spirit was the one who was ultimately influencing how and what they wrote. So Jesus says that David was in the Spirit as he authors this psalm. Or see it better from Mark's gospel. Turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Declared what? The Holy Spirit is revealing the nature, the character, and the purpose of the Messiah in Psalm 110. We can try and confound and Bible code some formula that escapes this messianic notion of Psalm 110, but when we do that, we miss the deity of Christ. And if we forfeit the deity of Christ, if our Sunday school answers are all we have no share in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the afterlife that he has purchased and promised and is bringing about. Brothers and sisters, it is wonderful for children to learn soundbite, repeatable answers. Say that again. It is wonderful. It is glorious. It is the job of the church to teach children simple, soundbite, repeatable content so that they know what is true. But if that is all they are ever taught, we have failed dramatically. If all a stranger can tell me is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I push on them a little, and they have no idea its implications, they are not in union with him. Because you need more than a soundbite. You need a sanctifying relationship. You need more than a little bit of knowledge. You need to know the one you rely on and be known by him. Or else what we read in Matthew 7, there are many, many who will come to me on the day of judgment who will say, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And I will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's going to be real for people in our culture. If we don't push them past sound bites, if we don't call them and draw them to something greater than headings on a piece of paper. Bullet points of knowledge don't save. The preaching of the word spoken and received alone saves. If you have any doubts about that, read Romans 10. So here's my invitation to us. Here's my invitation. My invitation to us is to rise greater than sound bites, to know more than catchphrases and Sunday school answers, to worship based on deep and profound truth, not overly simplistic acronyms and phrases. The invitation that Jesus is offering is that we would find ourselves in union with the God-man, that we would find ourselves in an eternally established relationship of mutual love and affection and transformation on our side that prepares us and seals us for glory. Let's move beyond pretense. Let's move beyond the familiar. We worship an infinite God with finite minds. But no one in this room has reached the limits of our knowledge. No one in this room has reached the limits of what God would draw for us to know him in. There's much more suffering to come. There's much more studying to come. There's much more worship to come, or he would have taken us by now. And so until he comes back, or until he calls us home, we will learn, we will grow, and we will know him more and more and more. If you find yourself today terminally indecisive about who Jesus is, about what he has really done, about what the Bible really claims, I beg you to come to us. I beg you to seek out whoever brought you here. I beg you to go and proclaim to anyone who would listen what the Bible actually says, with every pronoun filled in and with every antimony worked out. It's not going to happen in the next 5 minutes. It's not going to happen in the next 5 years. It's not going to happen in the next 50 years. But knowing God and being in relationship with Him is the sole purpose of why we were created. The Catechism says it well. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and forever begins today. And all God's people said, let's pray. Jesus, we come to you today acknowledging your divinity. You are God, and you claimed to be God. When we hear the false teachers say that you were not God or that you never claimed to be God, may we rebuke them in love, knowing your word declares otherwise. The issue of your deity is what is on your mind as you spoke this glorious Wednesday before the cross. The issue of your deity and humanity in full union is what you are presenting the church with today and will always. God, I pray that you would make us a doctrine-driven church. Not so that we can win arguments, not so that we can quarrel unnecessarily with our brethren, but God, I pray that we would know the word in and out, up and down, and that we would be men and women of integrity, of knowledge, and who are so committed to the truth of your word that we would preach and teach, that we would shout and serve, that all of earth would know that you are Christ alone, that you are God on the throne, and that you have declared victory over the devil and his minions, over his schemes and plans, that you have declared victory over our sin and flesh, and that you have given our flesh a mortal blow, and we wait now to bleed out all of our sin, that you would remain, we in you and you in us. And God, I pray that you would raise up elders and deacons in this church, that you would raise up mothers and wives in this church who would hold firm to the trustworthy word that has been taught, so that we would be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and that we would be equipped and willing to rebuke those who contradict it. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, Amen.